in our study tonight, looking at the issue of the signs, miracles, and wonders, we want to pick up tonight where we left off last week over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Helene, that's who it is. Yeah. Is that how she pronounced it? Helene? I think that's what it was. Yeah. Okay, last time we were together, we looked at this passage. We covered most of this that we wanted to cover, but there are a few things that we have to review here. 1 Corinthians 13, and start with me at verse 8. Let's review a little bit, and then we'll move on. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is in part... But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we once again open your word tonight, and as we open your word to this very important passage of Scripture, that we pray that we might gain some insight and wisdom, especially as it relates to the signs and the miracles and wonders and how it is that you are operating today, that we would respond on the basis of what these verses say, and that is on the principle of charity, and walk by faith in your instructions to us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, throughout this series, what we've noticed is that certainly the Bible does teach that God at different times works through signs, miracles, and wonders, though those signs, miracles, and wonders are not constantly going on all the time through all of human history. We've seen that when there are signs and miracles and wonders, it's specific times, specific events, that type of thing. And the question that we are really driving to, and really kind of the fundamental purpose of this series, as we've been doing for a number of weeks now, is to ask the question, are those signs still operational today? If they are, you know, then we would be reasonable to be expecting them, you know, at least the patterns in the Bible and so forth. If they're not operational today, then why not? And if they're not operational today, is there something maybe that God has provided for us that is greater than the signs? So it's an important issue. It's a major issue. If you've ever struggled with health issues, and if you're in Christianity, if you're a Christian and so forth, and you struggle with health issues, it's pretty common that you know, either one of the main concerns you'd have when you talk to God about those issues, because you do talk to God about those issues, that's what prayer is about, right? And or when other believers talk to you about health issues, it's pretty common that somewhere, of course, along the course of the conversation, the issue of or the suggestion about healing to some degree, somehow, some way, comes up. So certainly there is an interest in that. And nobody likes to have physical infirmities, right? Isn't that true? None of us like to have infirmities. I mean, even something as simple as a cough or a cold or a flu, that just is no fun, you know? And so, as far as being a Christian, because our faith is in the Word of God, because in the Bible there are clear signs, miracles, and wonders, healings, things like that, it's pretty common that Christians appeal to those things, talk about those things, hope for those things, and so on. And of course, the question is, well, is that how God is working today? If so, great. Then let's pray for those things. Let's anticipate and expect those things. If it's not how He's working today, well, why not? Is He depriving us of something? Has He withdrawn something that really could and should be to our benefit? And if those are not available today, then has He possibly replaced them with something greater? Well, this particular passage here certainly addresses to some degree the issue, to a large degree the issue. Paul says in verse 8, he uses three of the signs, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, and he says that they're going to fail, cease, vanish away. See that? Any way you slice those, that means that at some point, those signs were going to pass off the scene at some point, right? We looked at this in some detail last time. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, again, that's the gift of prophecy. they shall fail. So it's not talking about like Isaiah failing. Whether there be tongues, that's the gift, that's the supernatural ability to speak in the language that you've never studied, they shall cease. It's not just the fact you and I talking languages. We're always going to be communicating. And then whether there be knowledge, that's the supernatural gift of knowledge. It shall vanish away. We're always going to know something. All eternity we're going to know, we're going to learn, things like that. So those clearly are the supernatural impartation of the sign gifts here. And Paul says here they're going to fail, they're going to cease, they're going to vanish away. Excuse me, what's the common denominator if you say something that's going to fail, cease, vanish away? What's the common denominator?
S-T-O-P.
Yeah. Ended, terminate, you know. Kaput, gone, yeah. All right. So when you read that verse, it clearly brings up two questions. And again, I know we talked about this last time. I'm just kind of refreshing at least my memory anyway. It brings up two questions. What are the two questions? Try to remember. When and why? When and why? Okay. When are they going to cease? And why are they going to cease? You know, if you think these things would be pretty important, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. I mean, how many of you would like to be able to share the gospel with somebody? You know, we live in Southern California here, and there's a lot of people out here that speak Spanish. And, you know, I remember years ago, I used to teach a Bible study down there in Valley Center. And I would get off, when I was working down there, I'd get off work early, and I would go sit in the car and kind of read and so forth. And, you know, you see people walking around and everything. And I remember one time I saw this guy walking down the street. I happened to be on the side of the road reading my Bible and so forth. And I did have a Spanish Bible in my car, interestingly enough. And so I got my King James Bible out, and I got my Spanish Bible out, because I stopped this guy and talked to him. I just didn't share the gospel with the guy. And he didn't know a lick of Spanish, and I knew less, you know. He didn't know any English, yeah. And I didn't know any Spanish, yeah. And I thought, you know what? Maybe I can share the gospel. I'll just show him the verses where to read. So sure enough, I got my, you know, King James Bible, and I got the Spanish Bible and so forth. And I would just go to the verses. And I would say what I thought were some Spanish words to tell him, look here, read here, you know, to this day. You know, I think I was looking at him pretty funny, so I might have been cussing him out or something. I don't know. But you know, I was just trying to say, okay, look, you know, read here, and I point him to read over here, and he's kind of, you know, he's shaking his head, yeah, like thinking I'm a nut or whatever. So anyway, the point being, you know, that would have been kind of cool if I would have been able to all of a sudden supernaturally speak in Spanish to this guy, show the gospel out of that Bible and everything. And if any of you have run across others that maybe, you know, in different languages, that would be kind of cool, you know. And then, of course, a lot of people say those languages are still available and so forth. So on the one hand, you can say these things actually would be quite nice if they were still operational, but are they? And when Paul says that they're going to fail, cease, vanish, the question is, why, Paul? Why would these things that at least certainly were available for the early believers, the believers in the early stages of the dispensation of grace, why would they end, and when? And then we saw last time that Paul answers both questions right away. He says at verse 9, for we know and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Those two verses answer really both the why and the when. It answers the when they're going to pass away in telling us at verse 10, when that which is perfect has come. That's when they're going to pass away. So if we can determine what the perfect is, then by faith we can just rest in what that is, and therefore when they passed away. And if that perfect can be identified as something that has already come to pass, do you understand how that would alleviate us of so much of the stress and the argument about that people want to put forward about, oh, no, God is still operating this way, he's still doing this and that, and you just don't have any faith kind of a thing. So it's an important issue. And then, of course, the why, as far as they're going to pass away, it's because we know in part. We only have partial information. So look at verse 9 again. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Okay, what is in part?
Knowledge.
Okay, knowledge is in part. Well, if what is in part is knowledge, then what does away with part? The full what? It has to be the full knowledge. Okay? Well, so that certainly helps us understand that verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. It helps us understand that the perfect has to be a reference to whatever completes the part. And since whatever is in part is knowledge, then it means the perfect must be a reference to knowledge. It must be a reference to information. Okay? Now, you will recall also that we mentioned last time that some of the common interpretations of the perfect, that which is perfect. Do you remember what we said typically is taught about what the perfect is? Mike, can you see okay there? You want to sit up here? Okay, we won't make you sing if you sit up here. Okay. But do you remember what we said last time that people typically say the perfect is a reference to? That heaven or what else? Or Christ. Yeah, in some form, some way, they say that the perfect is either us going to heaven, those who don't believe in the rapture but believe we're going to be in the kingdom, they say, well, it's us in the kingdom. Yeah, the end of the road, or Christ, us being with Christ, or Christ coming with us, coming to us, bringing the kingdom. Some form of those two things, that the perfect is either us going to be with Christ or Christ coming to get us either in heaven or on the kingdom on the earth, if those who don't believe we're going to go to heaven and so forth. That kind of a concept there. So they make the perfect something different than what Paul makes it is. They make the perfect here heaven or Christ. But the context demands that perfect completes what's in part. And what's in part is information. Okay, so you know, I know they do all kinds of other things with the verses, but it seems to me that when you just read the verses, that is consistent in the context. That the perfect is a reference to information, and it's information that's going to complete the partial knowledge. It's full knowledge that's going to do away with partial knowledge. Now, Paul gives two illustrations, one at verse 11, one at verse 12. All right, and this is kind of where we ended last time. We did address verse 11 just a little bit, and then just barely touched on verse 12. Paul's going to use two illustrations to demonstrate this concept of partial knowledge and full knowledge. Verse 11, he says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, what's that an illustration of in verse 11?
Maturity.
Yeah, maturity, that's exactly right. Going from infancy to maturity, from childhood to adulthood. Okay? So that means that the perfect, if verse 11 is meant to further amplify and illustrate and make sure we understand what the reference to the perfect is in verse 10, that means that whatever the perfect is a reference to has to be the idea of going from infancy to maturity or childhood to adulthood. Okay, so it's not an issue of going to heaven. It can't be that at all. What would represent this issue of childhood to adulthood, infancy to maturity? What would represent that? The ability to pay your bills. That's good. Okay. By the way, what does that imply? Think about that.
Responsibility.
Growing up in knowledge and wisdom. That's exactly right. What's the difference between a child and a man? Well, not much, right? But what should be the difference between a child and a man, okay? Behavior, that's true. Small amounts of food, big amounts of food, right? Okay. More expensive toys, you know, that kind of thing. You're not helping much, you know.
Okay.
Yeah, Harley. He's gone. Used to be a tricycle to a Harley now. That's good. Okay, he's on the right map over here. Okay, good. All those kinds of things.
Perspective.
Yeah, maturity. What it is, it's the idea of children are driven. Well, again, this isn't going to work, is it? I was going to say children are driven by impulse, but a man is too, right? And so forth. But what's supposed to happen is that, yeah, you look at children, they're tossed to and fro. We'll get over to a verse in Ephesians 4 about this. Children are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. But the idea of spiritual maturity is stabilization so that you're not tossed to and fro. What is necessary to take an individual, to a believer, from the point where their children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine as compared to a man and they're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine? What is necessary for that to happen?
knowledge. That's right. Sound doctrine in their inner man. So hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 13. Go to Ephesians 4 now. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to jump in at verse 12. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. I really need to go back to verse 11. And he gave, notice that's past tense. See verse 11? He gave some. So it's not ongoing today. Did you notice that? He gave some. Apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That's past tense. It's not going on today. And for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. See, there's maturity, right? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, whereby the language to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. See the idea of childhood to maturity. See it in the context there? Childhood to manhood. So hold that verse there. You can go back to 1 Corinthians 13. So let me ask it this way. If the reference in 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 10, if the reference to that which is perfect is a reference to going to heaven or going to be with Christ, and if the illustration that he uses here, childhood to manhood, is conveying the idea of going to heaven to be with Christ, then how long is it okay for us to remain spiritually children till we're in heaven? Did everybody understand my question? And do you understand how that helps us get some insight here? How does it help us understand this? He scolds the Corinthians for being babes. He tells Ephesians that we be no more children. So it would certainly seem like if the quote, that which is perfect is a reference going to being with heaven, and if the illustration of childhood to manhood is, okay, as long as I'm on the earth, I'm a child, and I won't be a man until I'm in heaven, spiritually speaking, well then, it would certainly seem that Paul would be working cross purposes with verses when he tells us to grow up and be a man now, right? So the idea that the perfect there in the illustration of childhood to adulthood is, okay, while I'm on earth, I'll be a child, it's okay with God, but I got to wait till I'm in heaven until I'm perfect and so forth. That doesn't match. It not only doesn't fit the context here, it doesn't fit the fact that, as Nathan, you said, that Paul scolds the Corinthians for being babes and carnal, children and carnal, and in Ephesians he clearly says that we grow up. Now that's, I'll get you just a second here. Now that's an interesting clue here, because if by the time he writes Ephesians, he said it's time to grow up, what's implied by that in terms of the information? That there's more information. It's available, therefore they should grow up and they can grow up. Therefore, the illustration back over in 1 Corinthians 13:11. While I was a child, I understood as a child, I thought I was a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. By the time Paul's writing Ephesians, he's saying, guys, it's right close to that time to put away childish things. It's right close to that time that those signs have passed off the scene. I think she had the first question, and then we'll come over here to you. Go ahead. Well, or comment.
In Ephesians, it's about that we're in a spiritual battle and we're to put on the full armor of God. You don't send infants out to battle.
Yeah, well, that is such a good point. I hope everybody really heard that. You don't send children to battle. In order for Paul to say to put on the whole armor, it must be available. So the information's got to be there. That's just a great point. Michael, had you had a comment or question?
In context, the difference between what was the knowledge base that was considered juvenile versus where they were supposed to
be? Great question. I'm going to repeat the question because I don't know if the microphone picked it up. By the way, real quick, Dan, did the microphone pick up Beth's comment? Can you tell me if it picked up her comment about putting on the whole armor? Yes, good. And then did it pick up Mike's question about what would constitute the basis of the juvenile? Okay, great. All right, it didn't pick up yours. Mike's question is, what basically would constitute the information at the quote-unquote infant or child stages as compared to later on? Well, that's such a great question. Basically what it is it the information that Paul has written about and or preached at the time he's writing 1 Corinthians. So his written ministry during the early part of his ministry. So as to be very specific, watch what he says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. He says, verse 9, "For we know in part." See, at the time that he's writing 1 Corinthians, he doesn't have all of the information yet about the dispensation of grace, about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation of Mystery. So the information that he does have at this point, at the time he's writing this book, he'd have like Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians type information. Oh, no, not Ephesians, I'm sorry. Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, that type of information. All right? That would be considered the foundational, the basic, say the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth grade type information. So there's more information that's got to come to that. Does that answer your question here?
Yeah, there's a conversion that lives in my mind. I don't know where it's at. That makes reference to milk versus meat.
Yes, yeah.
Is the milk, because I was thinking that the milk, I don't know if it's the same thing, but is the milk and being only smart enough to know about the crucifixion?
Yeah, that's a very good point. Again, I don't know if the microphone picked it up. It probably didn't. But the idea where the scripture talks about milk and meat, that's actually over in the book of Hebrews. But it is a great illustration. Look over the book of Hebrews here real quick, and we'll come back here to check to 1 Corinthians. Look over to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:12. The writer of Hebrews speaking about their program, and I'll give you a real interesting parallel here in their program. He says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. See, Israel, they were supposed to be the teachers to the Gentiles, right? They were supposed to be the nation that God, they were the nation that God gave his word to, and God intended to use them to teach the Gentiles. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God. Oracles of God. Keep that phrase in mind. First principles. Keep that phrase in mind. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. The writer of Hebrews is really chiding the Hebrews and basically saying, you guys have got, you have that whole Old Testament. You have the information in the ministry of Christ. But you guys are such that I got to go back and give you basic milk information when you guys ought to be operating on the basis of meat information. See that what he's saying there? And he says at verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, therefore leaving the principles." See, don't make the chapter break there. Make the connection. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." See the word principles in verse 1? That's the connection with principles in chapter 5, verse 12. See it there? See chapter 5, verse 12, the first principles? So at verse 6, he says, "Therefore, leaving." Not leaving in the sense of abandoning, but leaving in the sense of going on to maturity. See that there? So look what he says. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection," the idea of maturity, "not laying again these foundational things." The foundation of, okay, repentance from dead works. Okay, there's John the Baptist's ministry. And the faith towards God. There's John the Baptist. Doctrine of baptisms, plural. There's John. He talked about three different baptisms. Christ who baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's all the earthly ministry of Christ started by John the Baptist there. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, guys, I don't want to have to reteach you all that information. You guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're ready to go on. You guys got to go on to the next level. The parallel is over in Paul's epistles. That when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he's telling the Corinthians, guys, the information that we have right now is just in the infant stages of the revealing of the doctrine. And at the time he's writing 1 Corinthians, of course, you have Corinthians-type doctrine, you've got Romans-type doctrine, and Galatians-type doctrine. And, of course, he's telling them that there's a whole lot more coming, and once we have the other information, then the scientists are going to pass off the scene. And the reason they're going to pass off the scene is the purpose of those gifts in the body of Christ during those early stages, the purpose is no longer going to exist. That's why they pass off the scene. Okay, did that answer your question? Okay, so having said that, let's go back over to 1 Corinthians 13:11. Let me again emphasize that the illustration of childhood to manhood in verse 11, compared with the passage in Ephesians 4, demonstrates very clearly that the perfect cannot be a reference to dying and going to heaven or being with Christ, because then therefore Paul would be saying it's okay to remain children until we get to heaven, when in so many other places he says don't remain children, grow up now. And the fact that he says grow up now, it demands the information is available so that we can grow up now. Understand why I say that? If the information is not available, you can't grow to maturity. So the fact that he says that we be no more children tossed to and fro, but we grow on to maturity, it demands that the information is available, at least by the time he's writing Ephesians and so forth. Okay, all right. Look at the next illustration, verse 12. By the way, any questions on verse 11 there?
So ambassadors.
Ambassadors, yeah, is exactly true. Very good illustration. Yeah. Okay, so the next illustration, verse 12. And this one is one that, again, causes people some difficulty. It says this. Verse 12, it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Two different times that Paul uses the word now in that verse. Did you see that? Now? And it's obvious when he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." Jump a little bit further ahead. It says, "Now I know in part." Did we already see a phrase similar to that, knowing in part, partial knowledge? Where did we see it? Verse 9. See, he's almost saying the same thing, "for we know in part." So at verse 12, when he says, "For now we see through glass darkly, but then face to face," now, the now must be a reference to the time when Paul only has partial knowledge. Right? So when he's at the time he's writing the book of 1 Corinthians, that's during his early ministry. He says, "Guys, I only have partial knowledge, so now I just see through a glass darkly." Well, what is the reference when he says a glass? What's the glass here? Well, look at the cross reference. You know, if you ever have a question, you know, about a verse in your Bible, it's always good to check out other verses to give some insight, right? Go with me, if you would, to the book of James, chapter number 1, and let's see if we can get some insight by another passage of Scripture. Go over to James, chapter number 1. James, chapter number 1, at verse 23. Now, you understand James is not written specifically to you or about you. Not written to me or about me. But still, you can use verses in the Word of God to gain insight. Watch the insight that this verse gives us. James 1:23. It says, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a what? In a glass." That's interesting. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein," and so on. In what James is saying here, what does he clearly connect the glass to? What does he liken it unto? The Word of God is exactly right. He likens the term glass here, he connects it to the Word of God. See that? So it's reasonable that when you look back at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, when Paul says, "For now we see through a glass,"
it's reasonable to say, okay, that Paul is thinking about the idea of looking into the Word of God. And he uses the illustration of like a mirror, like a glass. And he describes it this way. He says, "For now we see through a glass darkly." When you look in a mirror, when is it that you don't see clearly, that you see darkly, as it were? When would be a time?
When there's not much light.
Good. When else? Exactly. When it's all foggy, smudgy, whatever. Okay, you have the shower, maybe you just shaved, and the heat is coming up off the hot water and so forth. It fogs the mirror up. Okay.
If you don't have your glasses.
Yeah, if you don't have your glasses on too, that's actually pretty good too. You know. Yeah. So Paul, when he says here, "For now we see through a glass darkly," he's using the illustration of the glass looking into the mirror, but it's not crystal clear. It's a little foggy. And he says, well, when you look into the Word of God, when you're reading his epistles at the time that he's writing 1 Corinthians, he's saying, guys, we don't have all the information yet, so it's not all completely clear just yet what this whole revelation of the mystery is about. We know it's wonderful, we know it's exciting, we know it focuses on the preaching of the cross, we know it has to do with the heavenly places, but there's some things we don't know yet just because we don't have all the information yet. See? He says, "For now we see through glass darkly, but then, when that which is perfect is come." And it has to be a reference to information. So then that, but then face to face. In other words, when we get the full revelation of the mystery, when we get the balance of the information, we will have therefore the complete information. So then when we look into the glass, it'll be like the fog has been lifted. It'll be a crystal clear mirror you're looking into, and you'll be able to see face to face. The glass being the Word of God, we touched on this last time. Look with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says at verse 18, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face." Now the contrast is to Moses, who put a veil on his face. You and I, when we approach the Word of God, we have an open face. We're naked and bare before it, okay? It says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass," there it is again, "the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So there's our face. Jump a little bit further ahead, chapter 4, at verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? "In the face of Jesus Christ." There's his face. The way that we see face to face, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it isn't that we're going to die and go to be with the Lord and see Him face to face, though that is true. I mean, you're going to see the Lord, right? No question about that. But that's not the intention why Paul wrote that verse in 1 Corinthians 13. He wants us to understand that seeing face to face is not dying and going to be with Christ. It is, instead, looking into the Word of God, studying the Word of God. At the time that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he doesn't have all the information yet. Hence, when we're reading these verses, we're not seeing quite face-to-face yet. We're getting a partial picture of what the dispensation of grace is about, its purpose, and so on. But once the full revelation of the mystery comes in, now we have the complete picture. Therefore, if we will take the time to look in the mirror, if we'll take the time to look into the glass, to read the words, then we can see face to face. That is, we will see clearly what God is doing in this dispensation of grace, His purposes, intentions, and so on. Okay, any questions about that?
So it's kind of like the phrase, you know, that two people have a conversation, they're on the same
page. Yeah, I wish the microphone would pick that up, because that's a really great example. What Mike said is, it's kind of like when you hear people say, "Hey, we see eye to eye." That means that what was in one person's mind is now in the other person's mind, and they're seeing it completely. You're kind of seeing face to face, seeing eye to eye. Yeah, it really is. And Paul is telling the Corinthians that, listen, we've got a whole bunch more information to reveal. It's so wonderful. It's almost like he's saying that if what we have so far, meaning at the time he's writing 1 Corinthians, so at this time, remember, he doesn't have Ephesians written, Philippians, Colossians, he doesn't have 2 Timothy and so forth. There's a whole lot of books yet to be written. And it's like Paul is saying, if what he has written thus far, at the time he's writing 1 Corinthians and so forth, he says, man, if this is as wonderful as this is, boy, just we can't wait to find out what the balance of this information is. And once we have that full revelation of the mystery, then we'll have the ability and the capacity and the responsibility, by the way, to dig into it and be able to see face to face, to be able to see as God sees by believing what His Word says. I want to use an illustration from Romans chapter number 1. It's really going to be very similar, Mike, to the illustration that you said. Look over to Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. Romans 1:11. Romans 1, verse 11 and 12. And he says this, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift." I read that wrong. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." So the gift there is not tongues, miracles, signs. It's the gift of information that would result in their being established, right? And then he says, it's doctrine. That's right. "That is," look how he clarifies this, "that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Question. Before Paul wrote Romans, did the Romans have the same faith as Paul? Now, when I say same faith, I'm not talking about intensity. I'm talking about information. They didn't, did they? Paul writes the book of Romans and says, "Hey guys, I want you to read this book and meditate upon this book and get this information. It'll result in being established, and hence we will have that mutual faith. You'll see as I see. We'll see eye to eye." See that? So, Mike, just what you were saying there, right? We'll see eye to eye. We'll see face to face. Paul wanted the Romans to have the doctrine. The doctrine Paul had in his inner man, he wanted them to have in their inner man, and that way they would have that mutual faith. He isn't saying that verse, "I'm just hoping we can get along and agree about everything." Okay? Look at another illustration of this concept, this idea. Look over to, where do I want to go? I want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. This is an amazing one to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 here. Okay. At verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, Paul is conveying he wants the Thessalonians to understand his affection for them. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you." He loved these people. He loved the saints, you know. Had to have been the grace of God in him, right? Okay. Anyway, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." Now, wait a minute. How is that even possible? How is it possible for Paul to impart his soul to... How can you impart your soul to somebody else? Can you take your soul out of your body and give it to somebody else?
Transfer the knowledge.
That's exactly how. You transfer the knowledge. You transfer the information. And Paul says to Thessalonians here, he says, "I didn't simply want to give you the gospel of God." That's the foundational basic information. He says, "But man, I've got a whole lot more information to give you. I want to impart unto you all the information in my soul that I want to impart and get it into your soul." See how he says that there? What's that? Like a truly kindred spirit. Isn't that true? You know, in the real sense, in the doctrinal sense. It's the transformation of information to them. So when you take those two passages of Scripture, you can see, and then, of course, when you take them back to 1 Corinthians 13 there, when Paul says, we have partial knowledge now, we're going to get full knowledge, therefore now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll be able to see face to face. When that full revelation of the mystery comes, we'll be able, if we'll take the time to get into the Word of God and study the doctrine, study the information, we will be able to see what God is doing. And we'll be able to appreciate it and so forth. We'll be able to rejoice in it and be thrilled by it and let it get into our soul. Okay? Nathan, you had a question or a comment?
Just quick comment, right along these lines, even with St. Paul excitement and talking about this in Ephesians 1:8-9.
Yes, that's where we're going. But go ahead. Yeah.
Say, where does he have advantage toward us in all wisdom and truth? This is one of his later letters, so
yes.
At this point, all wisdom.
Yes.
And having made known to us the mystery of his will.
Yes.
And that's a later letter. I mean, now we know the mystery of his will, so
yes.
We can know into it.
Yeah, you're way ahead of me, which is good. Okay, no, that's awesome. That's very good. What Nathan is bringing out is the connection in Ephesians. What's that?
Kindred
spirits is exactly right. Yeah, and the connection in Ephesians that obviously this is one of Paul's late epistles, and in this epistle Paul clearly says over at Ephesians 1. I mean, just the way he starts the book, he's just overflown with praise to God. Blessed be the God. It's just gushing out of him. He's so excited about it. And then at verse 8, it's talking about the riches of his grace. Verse 8, wherein? In the riches of his grace. Verse 8 now. He hath abounded toward us in what? In all wisdom and prudence. Having made known. Past tense. See that? The mystery of his will. Okay, see that? When he writes Ephesians, he's saying, guys, we have the information now. That's why he can say in chapter 4, go to chapter 4, that's why he can say, guys, at verse, he tells the Ephesians, verse chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more. See, what does henceforth mean? Yeah, from here on out. It's time to grow up, guys, because we have the rest of the information. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, or by the language to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. See, the information is available. And he when he says at verse 11, go back to verse 11, he says, and he gave. Again, I said earlier, that's past tense. He's not doing this anymore. This passed off the scene. The supernatural giving of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The supernatural giving of that ceased. The supernatural giving of those men became unnecessary. That doesn't mean the purpose is unnecessary. What was the purpose? The purpose, verse 12, is the perfecting of the saints. Is that still necessary?
Sure.
The work of the ministry, is that still necessary? Yeah. Edifying the body, is that still necessary? So, but how is that to occur? That's right. It's to occur through the Word of God being taught faithfully, being studied faithfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. See that? So, the supernatural giving of those men, that doesn't happen. But the purpose for which they were given, the edification of the saints, that is still necessary. It's accomplished differently. That's right. The goal is accomplished differently. Right? So,
the context of the perfect man is that of knowledge.
That's exactly right, yes. That's exactly right. See, when it says at verse 13, till we all come in unity of faith, for years and years and years, I guess I just went along with the standard line that the till was until the rapture. That those men would be given, especially the evangelists, pastors, and teachers would be given, and that the perfecting of the saints would continue on until the rapture happened, because at the rapture, then we would be the perfect man. That's kind of a standard way to look at that verse, right? But if you look at it this way, you see that, wait a minute, the guys in verse 11 were given past tense to accomplish verse 12, but they were only given until that could be accomplished by a different method. So the till, verse 13, goes back to that partial knowledge. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is not a reference to all of us as believers finally agreeing with everybody. When is that going to happen? Well, yeah, it's going to happen at the rapture. But Paul isn't willing to wait for the rapture for us to go on to maturity. See that? The till we all come in unity of faith. The reference to the unity of faith is just that. It's the unity of the doctrine. It's the complete information.
Everybody see what I mean? What I'm saying here?
Okay.
So till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's face to face. We can see the Son of God face to face now in the doctrine. We can see what He's doing, His plans and purposes. Unto a perfect man, there is a mature saint. Look at the next statement there. Unto the measure of what? The stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the word stature mean? Stature, what's that mean? Like the height? Okay, what else? Stature. Somebody, if you say somebody's of a stout stature, or somebody of a large stature, or somebody of an impressive stature, what are you saying about them? In use of the word stature,
the frame.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah,
to its fullest, upright, not hunched over, and so forth. Yeah, no slouching. That's right. You know, okay. Well, it's interesting that Paul, when he talks about the edification process and some of the words he uses in that type, he uses things like the form of sound doctrine. In Galatians, he says, "Till Christ be formed in you." See, well, how is Christ formed in you? Through doctrine. So when Paul is saying in that verse, "Unto the measure," well, here's the measure. Here's the measuring stick to measure our spiritual maturity. It is the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is sound doctrine, the level of sound doctrine in our inner man. That's the measuring stick. Okay? That's the goal. God has given to us, through Paul's ministry, the full revelation of the mystery. God has given to us all the information necessary to produce in our inner man the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He has given to us the information, the doctrine. If we'll study it and think about it and believe it, you know, it takes time, right? You don't grow to maturity overnight and so forth. It takes time. If for no other reason, it just takes time getting it into us, right? It takes. Paul uses an interesting term over in Philippians. He says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am there to be content." He knew theoretically information, but he had to learn that information. And life has a way of doing that to us, doesn't it? You know? You go through some challenges in your life, and you make those decisions, well, I'm either going to depend upon the Word of God or not. And a lot of times it's after the fact that we go, wow, that was kind of stupid. I should have been dependent on the Word of God through this thing. I might have grown some spiritually through this, you know. So then we finally learn to go back and depend on it. And we find out it works. And then we found out that, wow, tribulation really does work. Patience and patience really did work experience. And that worked hope, you know. And so it's like when you go through difficulties, trusting the Word of God, you grew. You learned. The doctrine changed from simply being theory to being life, the living capacity and power that it really has. But if we don't allow ourselves to be okay with being quote unquote tested, and not that God is doing the testing, that's not what I'm saying. But if we don't allow ourselves to be challenged by life, if we always fight against life, which the outer man's going to perish, okay? Right? Yeah, right.
It is perishing.
It is perishing, yeah, okay. And it is as life happens that we have the opportunity. Life is the opportunity to find out whether or not the grace of God really works. And man, it's the only way to look at problems. You're right. Yeah, it is the only way to look at problems. It is the by faith way to look at problems. Life is the opportunity to find by personal experience whether or not the grace of God is sufficient. Life is the opportunity. Struggles are the opportunity to find out whether or not the treasure that we have in this vessel is the exceeding power of God. That verse over in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And life is the opportunity to find out whether or not what God calls treasure, and it really is in us, whether or not if we let him be the power, that that power does have the capacity to exceed beyond our ability, you know, and so on. And you can see where we're going with this. You can see where Paul's epistles are going with this. The question of the signs and miracles and wonders, they absolutely have passed off the scene. And there's something so far great, so much better than the signs, miracles, and wonders. If in the struggles and difficulties and challenges of life, I see your hand again in just a second. If in the struggles and challenges and difficulties of life, God, and we ask God, okay, God, take this problem away. And he does. And then so the next trouble comes along. God, take this problem away. And he does. And then the next trouble comes along. God, take this problem away. And he does. So if that's how we pray, and that's what he does, what is it that we really never learn? There are so many things, by the way, but what is it that we're not learning? We're not learning dependence on him. We're not really learning whether or not the verses really do work. We're not learning whether or not. Yeah, it's a vending machine job. Yeah, okay. Nathan, you were going to comment or say something.
If you were on Ephesians 4:13 there and talking about how some people say that's not the full revelation of the mystery.
Yeah.
That faith there.
Yeah.
Unto the perfect man. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is talking about the scripture that the man of God may be perfect.
It has to be the
early person.
Yeah.
It's the word of God that does that.
Absolutely.
In that context, so the perfect man has to.
Yeah. I'm just going to have Nathan teach next week, okay? Because he's right on track of where we're going with this thing. So that's a wonderful connection. It really is. And it is the connection. The perfect man. The perfect man. Okay? Yeah. Thoroughly furnished, you know, and so forth. Okay? I want to use a quick illustration about this idea, and I'm going to borrow it from one of Denise's very, very close friends. I forget her name, but your friend that has cancer. I think it was, was it liver cancer or pancreatic? Yes. What's her first name?
Breezy.
Breezy, yeah. And she's been battling cancer for some time now. And then it was cleared up, but then it's come back, right? And if I remember correctly, you spent some time up there with her maybe, what, 6-8 months ago and everything. And obviously you talked a lot with her. And do you remember how she conveyed to you, I don't remember all the details about the conversation, but do you remember how in talking with her, she conveyed to you something to the effect that because of the way she's grown through the Lord, yes,
she just basically said she wouldn't trade that time with the Lord for anything. She would never give the cancer away in that respect. The time that she's had a growth in that, complete dependency, and that His grace is sufficient.
It almost makes you, you know, want to say, okay, bring it on, you know, kind of a thing. Now, I'm not saying that. Yeah, it isn't. You're exactly right. Because, you know, the weeks, months of nausea, sickness, pain, you know, fear.
Well, and then she got better. She was in remission. But then when you relapse again, as she is now, it's been not easy.
Yeah. And
maintain that same rest in the Lord.
It's one of those things that, you know, you truly, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. None of us like to suffer. I don't know about you guys, I don't like pain. You know what I'm saying? You know? and some people will dispute that about me, right? But I really don't, you know? And none of us likes trouble and difficulties. All of us would prefer life to be at least somewhat calm, right? At least some of the time. but we find that life isn't like that, really. We find that life always has its ups and downs. They say the one constant thing about life is change, you know? And with change comes, whether it's physical issues, emotional, fighting against, whatever it might be, you know? But life really is the opportunity to learn whether or not the Word of God really works. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to find out whether or not this is all true. You understand that? That's interesting. Think about that. We do not have to wait to get to heaven to find out whether or not God's word is true.
Shouldn't we?
Do you mind saying that really loud?
We shouldn't wait.
We absolutely shouldn't wait. We don't need to wait. We can find out this side of eternity, and we should find out this side of eternity whether or not the Word of God works. Listen, if it doesn't work this side of eternity, it's not going to work on the other side of eternity, right? And you're depending on it to work in the life which is to come. Well, what we want to do is learn to depend upon it and learn its capacity to work in the life that now is. Paul says godliness has promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Well, that which is to come is great. We're excited about that. And we should be. And it's going to be wonderfully glorious. But yeah, exactly. I mean, but we have the great privilege now to learn whether or not God's grace is sufficient. So you can see where we're going with this. God absolutely has something greater than miracles and signs and wonders. We're going to deal a whole lot more with this next time. We're out of time tonight. But boy, if we could see, turn back over to 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says at 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." If we by faith could see, and the way to see it is by believing it, but if we could really see with the eyes of our understanding this marvelous plan and purpose that God has made us a part of as members of the body of Christ, and we could see how God, though He doesn't cause the suffering, He doesn't send the suffering, He says that He will use and can use the suffering to even facilitate the glory that is to come, it sure can change our perspective and should change our perspective about going through the struggles of this life. Because you're going to go through them anyway, right? So let's take God's Word and allow God's Word to work in us, to equip us, so that as we go through those struggles that we're going to go through anyway, to produce in us that far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
That seemed to be what Paul prayed for the saints in the Philippians.
Oh, yeah.
He prayed that they were down in knowledge.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. Yes, Beth, go ahead.
Well, it's so interesting. Last week we learned that the purpose for the supernatural gifts was to prove to Israel that Paul was an apostle, that the power gifts they descended when they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and then the supernatural gifts went to the Gentiles temporarily.
Yes.
But how people just cling on to those supernatural gifts and they just want them.
Yeah.
It's just such a struggle.
Well, it truly is. It just like children hang on to toys. I'm going to get myself probably right. But just like children hang on to toys because they want to stay in infancy. Spiritually speaking, it's as we stay spiritually children, we want to hang on to those signs. Is what it is.
Even just the idea of them, not that they're really there.
Yeah. It takes spiritual maturity to be willing to take God at His word when He says, "Hey, my grace is sufficient. Can you trust me for this?" That takes some. Your friend, in a sense, you didn't have any choice because, hey, you got this cancer.
That's what
you
said.
I'm sorry?
Which is usually when we...
Yeah. That is so true. That's when it's a little hard to show us that we cry out to the Lord. Thank you. All right, well, we're out of time. Does anybody else have any comments or questions? Or anybody listening by way of the internet have any comments or questions? We're going to have to pick up here next time. It's maybe not the best place to stop, but we'll pick up here and you know where we're going with all this stuff. Okay. Jeff, I wonder if you might close us.
Thank you, Father, for our wonderful time together. We thank you for your word that fills our hearts and our purpose for living and gives us contentment. And I pray that as you have told us that godliness with contentment is great gain, I pray that we would forever go through life with this anticipation and this expectancy. We thank you for John and his faithfulness to your word tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. And thanks, everybody, for joining us tonight. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Good night.